Last week we looked at 1 Chronicles 4 verses 9 to 10, the prayer of Jabez. And the three points from that passage were that he was a significant son, he was more honourable than his brothers, literally he was more weighty. He prayed a passionate prayer, "Oh, that you would bless me," and so on. And he had a gracious God, because we're told that God granted his request. But what about ours? The question I want to address this evening is this: can we be sure that our prayers will be answered? We don't have a single reading tonight, but we're going to look together at a number of verses. There are verses in the Bible that seem to suggest yes to this question, an apparently unambiguous yes. Turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And verse 7, Matthew 7, verse 7 through to 11, famous passage where the Lord Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And then a little bit later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 22. Now, the context is the cursing of the fig tree and Jesus' lessons from that. We'll just look at verse 22 of Matthew 21. He says, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." The parallel passage in Mark chapter 11, verse 24, seems even stronger. Mark 11, verse 24. "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, we have similar verses. John 14, verses 13 to 14. Jesus says there to the disciples in the upper room, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And then to the apostles, to the brother of the Lord, to James, chapter 5, end of his letter, verses 13 to 18. James 5, verses 13 to 18. Longer passage. James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." And the last of these verses that I just want to look at now is 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. 1 John 3, verse 22. We looked at this passage a little bit last week. John's first letter, chapter 3, verse 22, he says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So there are some verses from the New Testament that appear to suggest that as long as we have enough faith, and there are one or two other conditions, such as obedience there in 1 John, and having a prayer of faith in James 5, in other words, no doubting, as he says at the beginning, The next verse after the one in Mark speaks about forgiving others your trespasses. If you want God to forgive yours, we can see various preconditions around those promises, but they appear to suggest that if those are met, then as long as we ask in faith, God will give us whatever we want. Is that indeed the case? Is the only reason our prayers go unanswered simply because we didn't really believe they would be? They would be answered. Well, against this conclusion, consider many of the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 13, verses 1 to 2. Psalm 13, 1-3, verses 1 to 2, a Psalm of David. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Chapter 22, very famous psalm, of course. And the first two verses of that psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Psalm 44, verses 23 to 26. In case one was tempted to interpret that, to explain away that last verse by saying, oh, well, that was just the Messiah, that was different. Hear the people of God speak together with one voice. Psalm 44, verse 23, onwards. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. And perhaps most obvious of all, Psalm 88, verses 13 to 18. You may know in this psalm there's very little light in this tunnel. It's surely the bleakest psalm in the whole Psalter. Psalm of the Sons of Korah, Psalm 88. We read the last section, 13 to 18. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Now somebody might say, but that was all in the Old Testament. Things are different now in the New. That's why the New Testament verses seem to be a very different flavour. Well, granted, things are different and better in the kingdom of God. An answered prayer is not just a thing of the past. We don't need to turn to these now, but consider Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, which he prayed God three times might depart, but it didn't. Even in heaven, the souls of the martyrs under the altar, as John sees it in Revelation chapter 5, they cry out similarly to the Psalms, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, till you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's not happening straight away. Surely if anybody could believe with perfect faith, it would be those already in heaven. And yet the prayer is not granted, not immediately. And to these examples from the New Testament can be added the experience of millions of believers, including us, who pray for a job they really want to do, a spouse to share life with, children and other loved ones to come to know the Lord, and countless other desirable things. Yet they have not received them, and in some cases never will. And yet Jesus did say, "Whatsoever things you ask for in prayer, believe you receive them, and you will have them." A vital question then is this: how do we reconcile this apparent conflict between Scripture and experience? Indeed, between Scripture and Scripture. I don't know if any of you are at all interested in Greek mythology. Obviously, that subject has its dangers. But More so when I was younger, I was quite keen on reading the Greek myths and legends. And you know, probably Odysseus, the Odyssey, this Greek soldier, this captain who was his idea, I think it was, to make the Trojan horse, so the story goes. And when the war was over at Troy, he sailed home, but it took him an awful long time to get there on the Odyssey with his men on the ship. And at one point, he came to an extremely difficult situation, a real dilemma in the literal meaning of the word, because he was faced with two perils. One was Scylla, who was a monster, and the other was, I think it's pronounced Charybdis, a whirlpool. And they were pretty close together, and he had to decide which of them to go closer to, one or the other. And he went closer to Scylla. She killed some of his men, but they managed to scrape through. We would say in our own culture, between a rock and a hard place. You see, when it comes to this issue, as I suppose pretty much everything in theology and in our doctrine, we have to plot a course between two perils. On the one hand, we don't want to water down such verses as we read to start with to the extent that we alter their meaning and negate their force, compressing everything, flattening them out so everything seems to fit nicely for us. But on the other hand, we should not be found insisting on a simplistic interpretation that flies in the face of other verses that are equally inspired and authoritative. That's the dilemma. And when I first started to consider this, I was finding the dilemma such a difficulty, I almost quit and thought, I've got to do some more reading on this, and probably, well, perhaps I may have needed to have done, but you can judge for yourself by the end. But I believe God did answer my prayers for greater clarity. And so, for what they're worth, here are my thoughts. Although I put them negatively, we will be sure to note the positive implications. So firstly, these verses, these open-ended verses, like the ones we read at the beginning, they don't mean we can ask for and receive whatever we want. They don't mean we can ask for and receive whatever we want, and I underline the we. Let's turn to 1 John again, and chapter 5 this time. 1 John 5, verse 15. This is a perfect example of the kind of verse we're talking about. 1 John 5:15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Taken in isolation, we might imagine that our Heavenly Father is much like Father Christmas. We bring our wish lists of presents to him, and he dutifully obliges, hands them out. In fact, it could even seem that it's an even better arrangement because we don't even have to be good. As supposedly you have to be if you want Santa to give you presents. Have you been a good boy or girl this year? Well, we don't forget, do we, the last verse we looked at from 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. If we keep his commandments, he hears us, and so on. But indeed, we don't even need to go back to chapter 3. Look at the previous verse, verse 14. And we get a very different impression of what verse 15 must mean. Verse 14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." I can be sure that if I ask him, God will give me what he wants, which might be in stark contrast to what naturally I desire. And yet, because his Spirit is at work in me, and John speaks of God having given us of his Spirit in this letter, because God's power is at work within me, changing my desires, conforming my will to his, the things he wants will increasingly start to become the things I also want. And it's in that context, then, that the apostle says, verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, because the things we are asking are increasingly in line with God's will as we grow in grace and sanctification, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. When Jesus says, as we've seen in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, he's assuming you're not going to be begging a Rolls Royce or a Swiss bank account or a private plane, since those things are unlikely to glorify God. I don't say impossible. Rather, as he says in John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. We may be sure that if it's the fruit of the Spirit we want, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law, and against such God will raise no obstacle. We will get as much as we want. Just as Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Also, genuine needs will be met. God, you've heard the phrase, God does not promise to meet your greed, but he does promise to meet your need. That's quite true. Genuine needs will also be met. Philippians 4, verse 19. My God, Paul says, will supply your need, all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Genuine needs will also be met, because it's God's will for us to have those things. So, the first point then to understand with the open-ended verses is that they don't mean we can ask for and receive whatever we want. That said, if you abide in me, Christ says, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Because as we've seen, he conforms our desires to his. Psalm 37 is it also. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, because they'll be his desires too. So that's the first thing we can note to help us understand those verses. Secondly, they don't mean we will get what we ask for straight away. Hopefully we can readily understand and accept that selfish prayers won't be answered. More money and pleasure and all sorts of things, of course not. But why is it that even godly requests sometimes seem to go unheard? Often it's because we have an incorrect time frame. We expect an immediate answer. But these verses do not promise that. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Jesus doesn't say when you will receive them, but that you will. It may be straight away, then again it might be much later. In some cases, for example, the salvation of a loved one for whom we pray, it may even happen after we've departed this world. Similarly, remember William Tyndale as he was strangled and burnt at the stake. Henry VIII, after his life. And he prayed there as he was being martyred, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And sometime later, a matter of months or years, well, I don't think Henry came to a personal faith himself, but he did allow the scriptures to be translated into English, which previously had been banned, which was Tyndale's burden and passion, and many people did come to personal saving faith through that. But that only happened after, many years after he died. No doubt he had been praying that prayer for a long time, not just at his martyrdom. We could think of it in this way, if it's helpful. Our prayers that are in accordance with God's will are heard immediately. And in principle, we just as quickly receive a positive answer. God says, yes, okay, yes. You shall have what you just asked for. But the actual fulfilling of the requests are in his timing. And from our perspective, may seem delayed, even much delayed. If you order something online, from Amazon or whoever it is, I did this myself recently, you get an email saying your order has been accepted. But the actual arrival of the goods that you've ordered will not happen till sometime later. In the same way, when we pray prayers that are in accordance with God's will, he may, as it were, say to us, I've accepted what you've asked for. And, of course, you will say, oh, yes, but when? You know, the company tells us it's going to be on this date at this time. Make sure you're in the house. Yeah, God doesn't do that. But he does say, it will be at the right time. Yes, I've heard you. Yes, I will give you what you've asked for because it pleases me. And I will give it you at the right time, which is known only to him. Perhaps this is even suggested in Mark's rendering of Jesus' words that we saw in Mark 11:24. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, it's the present tense, and you will have them. Future tense. I'm possibly reading into that, but it certainly fits with the point I've just been made. Believe that you receive them, and you will have them. In principle now, you have them already, but by performance, the actual receipt of them will be later. And we certainly see such a thing in Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, please. Remember, this is Daniel's great prayer for his people, Israel. And it was, the inspiration for it came from his studying the books and the prophet Jeremiah in particular. Daniel 9 verse 2. That God would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And so he set his face toward the Lord. And what was he praying for? Well, that's in verse 16 of chapter 9. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and so on, these things have happened. Verse 17. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And then we're told a remarkable thing here, that while he was still speaking, verse 20 and verse 21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, Gabriel arrives. He's been caused to fly swiftly. And as he says in verse 22, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. But what will be, when will be the fulfillment? The real fulfillment of what Daniel longs for. Not till 70 weeks, 70 sevens. Not for a long time yet. 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined for your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Not till Jesus comes, which will be hundreds of years later. So you see this point that I'm making here, that the prayer was granted him immediately while he was still praying. The Lord heard him and even sent his angel to tell him so. But the actual fulfillment of what he was requesting would not be till a long while later. Yes, in a few years' time, I think while Daniel may even still have been alive, the people were allowed to go back to Babylon. But what he really, really wanted, well, that was not going to happen till a long time after. So, we see this in the psalm that we looked at, 22 as well. Whether it's David and Jesus, or just merely the Lord Jesus, David speaking prophetically, Psalm 22 verse 1, as we heard, O Lord, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 verse 1, but in verse 21, he says, you have answered me. So he was praying to start with. The answer didn't come immediately, but it did come eventually. It came eventually. In the case of Christ, he had to suffer those hours of darkness, that God-forsakenness, that desolation, that wrath, before God heard his prayer and brought him up again from the dead. To him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear, but there was a time gap, there was a delay. But at the right time, on the first day of the week, God brought him forth. And so our Saviour knew what he was talking about when he told that parable, you remember, the one about the persistent widow. There was in a city an unjust judge who neither feared God nor cared about people. And a widow came to him saying, get me justice against my adversary. And he would not to start with, but eventually he said, oh, just because she's bothering me, I will do it lest she wear me out. And Jesus said, if that's what an unjust judge will do, how much more will not God avenge his elect? I tell you, he will answer them speedily. Speedily from God's perspective. For with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Slowly, perhaps, from ours. What do we do then when it seems God is bearing long with us and the answer is long in coming? When it appears, we don't even know, we have no signal, we don't have a Gabriel, an angel sent to us to say, yes, it has been heard, fear not. What to do then? As Jesus said at the start of that parable, or as Luke says, people always ought to pray and not to lose heart. So the open-ended verses do not conflict with that principle that we always ought to pray and not lose heart. Persistently, when the answer doesn't seem to come, we keep on praying. So the verses that we looked at to start with, they don't mean we will get what we ask for straight away. That's another way to help us understand the apparent conflict with experience. Thirdly and lastly, they don't mean our prayers will always be granted in the way we expect. The first two qualifications help us to understand why A, bad prayers are not answered, and B, many good prayers only at length. But we still have to face up to the fact that some godly requests seem never to be answered, no matter how earnestly or persistently they are presented to God. For example, the Christian single who longs to marry but never does. The sick person who prays for a cure that never comes. The persecuted believer for whom many are praying but who dies in jail. And most heartbreaking of all, the saint who pleads for their loved ones to be converted, only for that person, as far as can be judged, to be lost eternally, dying in their sins. How can such tragic outcomes be reconciled with the assurances of those verses? Why do they happen? Because they do, don't they? Why do they happen in spite of selfless, passionate, sustained, biblical, believing prayer? Well, this truly is the most challenging question on this subject. The only answer I've so far been able to come up with is as follows. The verses do teach that such prayers will always be answered, but they don't teach they will always be answered in the way we expect. In other words, there is no guarantee that the specifics of our petitions will be done for us, but the essence of them will. And if you're thinking, well, what on earth does that mean? Let us turn now to 2 Corinthians 12 and consider the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12. And he speaks of the visions that he was privileged to receive in the first six verses. He's defending his apostolic authority and ministry to the Corinthians. They forced him to it. And yet then he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So Paul specifically prayed, "Lord, take away this thorn," whatever it was. Most likely, it seems to me, a physical problem, some kind of medical illness. That's his specific prayer. But what was his essential prayer? What was he really asking for? He was asking that God would make him strong, wasn't he? And he thought that would come by the removal of the thorn. The Lord did hear his prayer, but not in the way he expected. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul happily came to realize this, and he made this outlook his own, as we've heard. "Therefore, most gladly I will boast, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So God granted him his real prayer to strengthen him, but not in the way he thought. Consider the examples I gave a moment ago. The bachelor, spinster, the sufferer, the prisoner, the intercessor. The unmarried Christian is perhaps praying for a partner. Why are they praying this? Because they don't want to be lonely. And that agrees with God's word. It is not good that man should be alone. Therefore, I think we can say The Lord will answer that prayer. But what if he does so not by providing a spouse, but by intensifying communion with himself, granting such a felt presence of God to the believer that in spite of their singleness, they are delivered from unbearable loneliness and can say with Jesus, "And yet I am not alone, but the Father is with me." That's one way. Another would be by providing one or more very close friends, not a husband or wife, but very dear and close friends. Or a church family, indeed, such as the one in Rome, whom Paul, at the end of Acts, when he saw them, he thanked God and took courage. The specific prayer is, "Lord, please give me someone to marry." But the essential prayer is, "Lord, comfort me in my loneliness. I don't want to be lonely." Now, God might answer both. He often does. But I believe he will always answer the second. Not that we will never ever feel loneliness, but that he will give us comfort in that loneliness. Just as he says in whatever situation, 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but will, along with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When we pray for the person who's ill, what are we really praying for them? Well, we often pray that they would be made better, that they would be healed. But if that doesn't happen, has not our prayer been answered? If they are the Lord's, what could be a greater healing than to be in the presence of God in Christ, which is far better, Paul says? Then they will be healed, then their souls will be cleansed from all their sin, and eventually they'll have a resurrection body. When we pray for that prisoner, that persecuted Christian who's being tormented in prison and abused, we pray, "Lord, set them free, let them be released." But what could be a greater release again than to be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Does not God answer that prayer, but in a different way than what we expect? I suppose the hardest one to reconcile even with this is the case of the Christian praying for their loved one who, as far as we can tell, may die without having come to faith. What then? Well, even then, what are we really praying for? What should we be praying for when we pray for somebody's salvation? Ultimately, we want them to be saved to glorify God, that God may be glorified. Yes, of course, we have compassion. We don't want them to be punished and so on. We love them. But ultimately, it should be the case that we're praying for God to be glorified in salvation. And if God chooses not to glorify himself in that way, in that case, but rather to glorify himself in judgment, has he not answered our prayer? But not in the way we expected? And will we not say with Jesus Christ, our Savior, "Not my will, but yours be done"? That's what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, and that's what he taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As one of our hymns says, "Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will, to do and to endure." We know that God one day will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we will not be able to say, "Lord, it would have been better had you done things another way." We won't be able to say that, will we? I suggest for the reason we've just been looking at. God will always answer our prayers that are in accordance with his will and meet the other criteria, but he will not always answer them in the way we expect. As one commentator put it, those who trust God for the right things in the right way can have confidence that at the right time, God will supply every need, graciously giving us all things. For if he spared not his Son, what shall he withhold from us? To God be the glory. Amen. Let's